We stopped Wednesday night in verse 32, so we'll pick up this morning in verse number 33. Only got a couple more verses in this chapter, and then we'll be moving on to chapter 14. But in verse 33, it says, after this thing. And the thing could be a reference to the young prophet who was killed by the lion and then buried by the old prophet. Or it could be a reference to what happened to Jeroboam's hand earlier in the chapter, where he was smitten by the Lord and his hand dried up, but then was healed. It could be that, because it says, after this thing, Jeroboam. Or it could just be a statement about everything in this chapter. It could have to do with all of the events that unfolded in this chapter. But it says, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. So after what happened, after his hand being smitten and drying up, and then the Lord healing his hand, after being confronted by this young prophet about the sin of idolatry that he was leading the people into, he still did not return from his evil way. That means he just kept on going in the wrong direction. He kept on going in an evil way, as it says in verse 33. It says he returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priest of the high places. It says he made again of the lowest of the people. And when it says lowest, it doesn't mean they're like people in the lower class financially. That's not what it's talking about. When it says the lowest of the people, it's talking about those that were the lowest morally and spiritually, is what it's talking about. Those really way down on the moral and spiritual ladder, so to speak. Those were the ones that he made priest of the high places. And these high places, hopefully you know, that's the places he set up so that they could practice their idolatry. But it says he returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priest of the high places. And it says this happened after this thing. One thing that I thought about, and you see it oftentimes in the Bible, you see it in life a lot, is how a person can go through an experience where the Lord, you know, he really does something in their life. He brings some type of chastisement, something rough into their life because of what they're doing wrong, because they're going in an evil way. And then when they ask for help to get out of that situation, the Lord will give the help that they need, and you would think that that person would recognize the mercy that God has shown, and they would repent, and they turn back to God. But oftentimes, that's not what happens. Oftentimes, even after God chastises a person and then delivers a person, they take all that for granted, and they just go right on in the evil way. And sometimes, I've noticed in the Bible and again in life, no matter what happens in a person's life, it just seems like they're going to continue to do wrong. You have these ideas or these thoughts, well, if God would do such and such in their life, then surely they would repent. We think that sometimes. Well, if the Lord would just do this, if he'd just take this away, or he, you know, whatever, we think, well, surely that person, it would wake them up, it would get their attention, they realize how wrong they are, and they repent and get right with God. You think that. But I'm learning more and more as I go along with some people, that's not how it is. There's some people, it doesn't matter what God does, they're just going to continue to go in an evil way. I think about a passage in the book of Amos where God talks to the people of Israel through the prophet Amos, and he talks about all these different things that he did to them, punishment that he brought into their lives, famine and pestilence, and all sorts of judgment he brought. And he continues to say again and again in that chapter that yet you did not return unto me. Yet you did not return unto me. Yet you did not return. After each judgment, He says, yet you did not return unto me. He's bringing these judgments to try to get them to repent, but they don't. They just keep going in their evil way. And I think about the book of Revelation, and we know that Revelation is a prophecy about future events, things that are still to come out in the future. And it talks in detail in Revelation about the things that are going to happen to people during the tribulation here on this earth. And there's going to be some harsh things happen during that time. The Bible says it's going to be such a time like never has been or ever shall be. And one reason is because of the great intense judgments that God is going to bring on the people that are in this world at that time. I mean, some really rough, hard things. One thing, for example, the Bible says he's going to scorch men's backs with the heat of the sun. And I don't know, I'm just crazy. You get thinking in your mind, well, good grief. Surely if all this stuff is happening, then these people will repent and get right with God. Surely it'll get their attention and they'll repent and they'll get right with the Lord. Do you know what it says about those people in Revelation? It says they're not going to repent, but they're going to curse and blaspheme God. What it says about them. Instead of them repenting, which is the main point of the plagues and all that God's going to do is to try to get men's attention. Instead of them repenting, they're going to gnaw their tongues with pain, the Bible says, and curse and blaspheme God. The whole moral of the story is that there's some people, it doesn't matter what God does in their life, they're never going to change. And that's a harsh reality, but it is reality nonetheless. You have it all through the Bible. You see it in life. Think in your own life of people you've met down through the years that were doing wrong, living a very wicked life, and all the stuff that God allowed into their life, or all the stuff that God did along the way just to try to get their attention and get them to change, and they never changed. They died just like they were. Yes, sir. Right. He's long-suffering. That's what the Scripture says. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is very merciful, and you're 100% right. He spares their life and gives them chance after chance because he doesn't want them to go to hell. He doesn't want them to perish. But some people, no matter what happens, it just seems like there's no turning back. They just, a crude way of saying is they're just hell-bent on going to hell. It just seems that way with some people. Because no matter what happens, they just keep going in that evil direction, no matter what anybody says, no matter what happens. And that's kind of the thing with Jeroboam. You look at Jeroboam's life, we're going to study on into the next chapter. When Jeroboam started down that road of idolatry, that evil way, you don't find anywhere in your Bible that he ever repented. He died in a horrible spiritual condition. Even after all that God did for him, even after all that God did for him before he started the idolatry, and then what God did for him after, he still never repents, and he dies an evil, wicked man. That's how he goes out. But anyhow, look at verse 33 again. It says of Jeroboam, whosoever would, he, Jeroboam, consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So what that's saying is anybody that wanted to be a priest to one of the high places, no matter who they were, then he made them a priest. He didn't have any big list of qualifications that they had to meet or anything like that. It was just, okay, you want to be a priest? We'll make you a priest. It says, whosoever would. So whoever wanted to, he just let them have that position of being a priest to one of these high places. He wasn't picky at all. He would accept anybody. But the fact that it says whosoever would shows me that there were actually some people that wanted to be priests to these high places. And they would come to Jeroboam and offer their service. They would volunteer, in other words. They'd say, I want to be a priest. And he'd say, all right, I'll make you a priest. And it came to my mind that the way these people were toward worshiping false gods, and serving false gods is how you and I ought to be towards serving the true and living God. These are people volunteering to be a priest of a false god. And listen, we serve the living God. You and I should never be outdone by a bunch of pagans who worship dead gods. If they had a zeal to be involved and serve, how much more should you and I want to serve the true and living God? There should be that want to in us, is what I'm saying. A zeal, a eagerness on our part to be involved in any way that we can. And understand that it is a privilege that the Lord allows us the opportunity to be in His service. We don't need to look at it as a burden or something that's robbing us of our time. We need to see it as a privilege and have that want to on the inside, that hunger, that craving, to where we would volunteer ourselves to do anything we can to serve the Lord, no matter what it might be. I thought about through the years in pastoring. I've been in the ministry for over 28 years now, which it seems unbelievable. It's really went by fast for me. And do you know that in all these years, the biggest chunk of that 28 years, I've been a pastor. In all these years, I could probably count on two hands, which is all I got. I could probably count on both hands, maybe. I might could stretch it out to my hands and my toes. I might could. The times that I've actually had people in the church where I serve come up to me and volunteer their services. You know what I mean? Most of the time, it's you got to go to somebody and you got to ask them and the vast majority of the time, half the people you ask don't want to do it. They just turn you down. And then the thing you run into is the people who will give you this response. Well, if won't nobody else do it, I'll do it. You can't get nobody else, I'll do it, kind of thing. You know, and call me crazy. That's just, I don't know. Well, Brother Scott, if you're a businessman, you own your own business. Okay, you interviewing a guy or a gal for a job and you're, wanting them to take this position, and their response is, well, if you can't get nobody else, I'll take it. You don't want to hire somebody like that, do you? I mean, you want somebody that wants to do it, that has an eagerness, that you can tell it's a desire they have. And it's the same thing, in the ministry. I don't want to give a position to somebody whose attitude is, well, if you can't get nobody else to do it, I'll do it. I mean, good gracious. You want somebody that wants it. You almost want the person to come to you. You don't want to have to go to them. You want them to come to you and say, look, Pastor, I'm here and I just want to serve the Lord any way I can. And if there's some way I can help out here around the church, if there's, some job you need done, I just want to serve God. Can I do something? That's the spirit you're looking for in people. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. If the person doesn't want to do it, they're not going to put their heart in it. They're not going to give it their all. You're absolutely right, and you see that in anything in life. I don't care what you're talking about. If the person's heart's not in it, they don't want to, they're just going to give you a halfway job is all they're going to do, if they give you a halfway job. So you want that person that wants to. And I don't know. Again, I'm a pastor, so naturally I'm looking at it from that perspective. And I know people are busy and have things going on, but it has always troubled me through the years at how little zeal I've seen in God's people for serving the Lord. It just seems like, considering all He's done for us, we ought to be a little more eager to do something for Him. And when we do something, not have this attitude of, you know, well, if can't nobody else do it or won't nobody else do it, but just want to. Just look for an opportunity. You don't get a lot of that, but this is what I have gotten a lot of through the years. Complaining. Belly aching. You know, well, I wish we'd do so-and-so different, and I don't understand why he does this, and I don't understand why she does that, and they whine, they belly ache, and all that. And you know, the thought in my mind is, okay, you're doing nothing. Nothing. We can't get you to do anything except complain and bellyache about what is being done. And my whole mindset is, look here, if you don't like the way it's being done, why don't you volunteer? I mean, if you know so much and you're so much better at it than everybody else in the world can do such a better job, why don't you volunteer your services and show all of us how it ought to be done? And it ain't just me. Listen to me. It ain't just me that feels that way. The Lord feels the same way. The Lord doesn't want anybody serving him because they feel like they got to serve him. The Lord wants people to see it as a privilege, as an honor, and to have that want to, and to get in and do the very best they can. I don't care if it's something as simple as vacuuming the floor or any kind of menial task, which it takes those menial things being done for a church and other things to keep going. Somebody has to do that kind of stuff. But whatever it is, just see it as a privilege and want to do it. That really stood out to me when I read those two words in verse 33, whosoever would. There were actually people coming to Jeroboam volunteering to be a priest of a dead god. And then you can't even hardly get saved people to volunteer to serve the true and living God. Man, what an indictment on Christianity, really. What an indictment on church-going people. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Verse 34 is a rough verse. Rough for Jeroboam and his family anyway. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam. It was obviously sin to Jeroboam because he's the one that started this idolatry. But that thing says it became sin unto the house of Jeroboam. You know what that means? That means that what Jeroboam did didn't just affect him. It affected his whole family. Because when it says the house of Jeroboam, it's not talking about the structure he lived in. It's talking about his household, his family. It became sin unto the house of Jeroboam. Look at it. Even to cut it off, and to destroy it, and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. God says because of what Jeroboam did, he's going to wipe that whole family out. That's something to think about, something all of us need to think about, to be more mindful of our actions and our choices, the things that we decide to do, because whatever we decide, it doesn't just affect us, it affects others. It affects our closest family members. And even extended family sometimes. That's something to always bear in mind when you make choices. It's not just going to affect you. All through life I've heard people say, well, it's my life. I ain't hurt nobody but me. That's wrong. You've never done anything in your life that only affected you. Whether you're talking about good or bad. See, that's the wonderful thing about it. It works both ways. When you do the right thing, it affects people as well. It affects them for the good. When you do the wrong thing, it affects them for the bad. But the Bible says no man lives or dies unto himself. Nobody. Whatever we do in life for the good or the bad, it affects other people. And in Jeroboam's case, he did wrong, so it affected his whole family in that his whole family gets wiped out. And that brings us to chapter 14, where we'll pick up now verse number 1. And it starts out very ominously. Starts out on a negative note, a down note for the house of Jeroboam. It says, at that time, Abijah, and you want to notice that name, because that's an interesting name. And you'll understand why I say that later on. We probably won't get to it this morning, but tonight. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now, this sickness here, as we'll see when we get on down in this chapter, this is the beginning of God judging the house of Jeroboam. It's the beginning of it. So this sickness here is ultimately the result of what happened with Jeroboam because of his evil way and his refusal to return. See, this is what I believe. Back in chapter 13, verse 33, where it says, after this thing Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, it's not until the next verse, verse 34, that it says his family is going to be destroyed from off the face of the earth. So, okay, Jeroboam messed up by getting those people in idolatry. He did a terrible thing there. But you know what I believe? I believe that if he would have repented when that young prophet come down there and confronted him, I believe that none of this stuff that we're about to study would have ever happened in his life or in his family. God gave him a chance to repent, gave him an opportunity to repent to where none of this stuff would happen. But because he refused, then the judgment came on him and his family, on his household. And his son getting sick, Abijah, that's the beginning. That's the first domino that falls in this thing here. But it says he fell sick. It doesn't say what he got sick of. I can't find anywhere in here where it says what he got sick of, but he got sick of something. And in verse 2 it says, Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Now, that's referenced back to chapter 11, where this prophet was sent to Jeroboam to tell him that he would be king over Israel. And he lived in Shiloh. That's why back in 1 Kings 11:29, he's called Ahijah the Shilonite, because that's where he was from. He was from Shiloh. But Jeroboam tells his wife to disguise herself and go down there and meet this Ahijah. Verse number 3, and take with thee 10 loaves, that's 10 loaves of bread, and cracknels. A cracknel is a hard, brittle cake or biscuit. When I saw cracknel, I thought about cracklings. Y'all know what I mean? That's what I thought about. And there is some similarity because a crackling is usually kind of hard. You know, sometimes it's hard and crunchy. And a cracknel is a hard, brittle cake or biscuit. And a cruse of honey. Cruse is like a container that you could put liquid in. So a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child. That he says there, you see that other places in the Old Testament especially, when people were going to see a man of God, a prophet especially, they always felt like they needed to take some type of gift. They wouldn't just go, they would bring some type of gift to give. Another illustration of that is back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, where Saul and his servant is out looking for his daddy's donkeys that have come up missing. Y'all remember that story? Those donkeys get away, and Saul and one of his servants go out and they're looking for him, and they're looking for the donkeys. They can't find them. And the servant says, hey, there's a seer, a prophet over here. We can go talk to him, and he'll tell us where they are. And Saul says this. He says, we don't have anything to take to him. We don't have anything to give him. And the servant says, well, I got a little bit of silver here. We'll take that and we'll offer that to him. But it just shows that those people there in the Old Testament felt like when they went to a man of God to get some kind of prophecy or instruction or enlightenment or whatever, they felt like they needed to bring a gift when they went. So that's why Jeroboam says here, when you go, take you 10 loaves and the cracknels, the cruse of honey, and go to him. And he says, he, the prophet, shall tell thee what shall become of the child. Jeroboam had confidence in this man, that he would know what was going to happen. And I just have to think that maybe Jeroboam's mind is saying, well, you know, when I last talked to this fella, he gave me some good news. He told me something real positive. He told me I was going to be the king over Israel. So Maybe he's on my side here. Maybe he's going to give me some more good news. Maybe he's going to tell me something good. People have a tendency to search out folk that have been favorable toward them previously. Very seldom, you will occasionally, but very seldom you see a situation where somebody goes to a person for advice and that person just shoots it to them straight and says, here it is, and it's not real positive, and they go away from that. Very rarely do they say, you know, I want to go talk to that fellow again, see what else advice, what other advice he's going to give me. Because they just, by nature, we don't like it when we're told the harsh truth sometimes. We just don't like that. So we want to search out people that we think is going to tell us something positive. Why do you think, in all honesty, why do you think so many people across this land go to the kind of churches they go to? Why do you think that? I mean, all across the land, people, for the most part, they seek out these churches to where it's all about the positive stuff, don't they? That's where they go. They like that positive stuff. They don't like to go somewhere where they're going to get the cold, hard truth. They like that positive stuff. So he sends his wife down here to see this prophet, thinking that maybe he'll give him some more good news. That's what he got the first time he talked to him. Now, notice verse number 4. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. He's done got old and lost his eyesight, so he can't see. Which would mean, unless something happens supernatural, him not being able to see her, there's no way he could pick out, really, that this was Jeroboam's wife. But, verse number 5, and the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. Now, she's putting on. But who knew the truth of the whole matter? The Lord did. Now, she's coming in here trying to hide something. She's trying, in her case, she's trying to hide her true identity. But God knew who she was. And not only did God know who she was, but he knew why she was coming, right? He says to this prophet, hey, this is Jeroboam's wife, and here's why she's coming. She's coming to ask you a thing of her son. And then notice, he knew that her son was sick, for he is sick. You see the knowledge of God in all this. He knew everything about this situation, and then he revealed it to his man. He told his man, this prophet, what was going on in this situation. And we're going to stop here because we're out of time. We'll get into this in more detail tonight. But just all of us need to understand that God knows what we're hiding. Whatever little skeletons we got in our closet that we're trying to keep other people from finding out about, hey, God knows all about it. He knows every skeleton you got in your closet, every one I have in my closet. He knows all about us, head to toe, inside and out. He knows the whole story. He knows all about it. And sometimes he reveals our situation to other people. Sometimes he'll reveal what's going on in our life to our minister, to where our minister will be aware of it. Here's what I've noticed through the years. Sometimes he'll reveal it to a person's minister, and that minister won't even know what's going on. What I mean by that is I've had this happen many times through the years, a situation where the Lord would give me a message. I just pray, ask the Lord for a message, you know, regular weekly thing, and the Lord give me a message. And I get up and I preach that message. And I'm preaching that message before God. He knows the truth. I preach that message. I have no earthly idea what's going on in anybody's life in that congregation whatsoever. But that message will be right for somebody in their sin or their situation or what's going on in their life. You know what that is? God has revealed to me what's going on. But in revealing it to me, He didn't reveal it to me. You understand what I mean? I don't know that he's talking to you, but he is talking to you through me. He's given me that message. I've had that happen many, many times down through the years. And the truth, as I've said before, that's not a bad thing. If you're wrong and in sin, it's not a bad thing for God to speak to you. It's out of his love that he does it. Any questions about what we looked at here this morning?